Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA as we dig into the Word of God.
Let's begin with another word of prayer. Father, we stand in your presence by means of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thankful for another opportunity to gather together, to look into your word. Lord, I have notes, I have ideas, but without your spirit, I have nothing. So now we ask that you, your spirit, would attend to us as we attempt to worship you. We ask that you would reside over us, open our ears to hear the truth, open our hearts that they may receive it. We ask that you would strip away the cares, the concerns that we may have. We ask that you alone would be glorified, magnified, and honored, because you're worthy. So we ask again that you gain glory for yourself today in all that's said and done, and that the end result, when we walk out of this building, would be that we would be consumed with the wonder that is your eternal power and your divine nature, of which we're going to look into today. So once again, receive glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. As I have had opportunity and the privilege to stand here and speak with you the last few weeks, I've begun, it wasn't initially the intention, but I've kind of begun a series on worship. It originally began back in the fall when I looked at a study out of John 4, worshiping in spirit and truth, and kind of since then, as the Lord has laid on my heart and I've had opportunity, expanded on that. We looked at other aspects of worship. We looked at and broke down David's psalm of worship. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at what it means to live with a worshipful attitude in rejoicing in the Lord. And we studied Philippians chapter 3 and Paul's call there to rejoice in the Lord and to embody that spirit of worship. And that's kind of my plan today, is to continue in that theme, although we'll deviate from that a little bit. It will be the central point. And the text which I want to direct you to, that you can turn to, is Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 32. We're really coming to this text for the purpose of drawing out and examining what it looks like when worship is not done correctly, when worship and honoring God are abandoned, are, to use the term we're going to look at, when that is suppressed. Before we jump into that text, I just want to, by way of reminder, bring out to you, when we initially engaged on the study of worshiping in spirit and truth, and we defined what it means to worship, we looked at some of those definitions and the importance of worship, and we embarked upon the question of, is worship optional? Is that something that we can engage in when we feel like, how we feel like? Or is it something that is commanded to us, something that's not merely suggested, but it is actually a command? And just to introduce and reiterate that concept to you, I want to bring to you what the Lord said in Luke chapter 4. Four, context to this being that our Lord was fasting in the wilderness. The tempter, Satan, came to him and wished to tempt him away and took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And he said to him, if I will give you all of this, will you worship me? So certainly worship is important to the adversary. He desires it. He knows it's due to God, and he desires to have what God has. He desires to be like the Most High. And so he desires the worship that the Most High deserves. But what was Jesus' response to him in verse 8? Here he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 when Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So the commandment is not optional. It's not suggestive. It's a command. It's expected that we, as the creation, will worship the Creator and bring honor to his name. Psalm chapter 29 reiterates that to it. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." We looked at that verse, and that verse teaches us and shows us that this worship, honor, and glory are due to his name. So it's something that we are indebted to give to him, that he is deserving it. Why is he deserving of it? We previously looked at Revelation chapter 4. We looked at that a few times. Verse 11 states, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Because he is worthy, because he is the creator, all things exist for him and by him. Therefore, the creation owes an obligation of glory and honor to its creator. He's worthy, as is expressed here in Revelation chapter 4. So he's due praise and honor. He's worthy of it. And we're commanded to worship and honor him, to bring him what he is due, because he created all things. And so it's within that context, within that reminder, that I want to look at the text today that's before us, and just to reiterate that purpose and the intention for which we were created. We even looked at the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the purpose of man, the chief end of man that's described there. What is the chief end of man? That he may glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so that is our purpose. We are expected to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to glorify our Creator. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul's going to lay out a particular group that he's going to identify as misworshippers, or really they don't worship at all. They reject the command to worship. They reject the command to give God glory and honor. They ignore it, and in fact trade that and turn to false worship. They worship other things, as we're going to see. They set their honor and desire upon other things instead of giving God the glory and the honor for which he is rightly due. And we're going to see how God reacts to that behavior. What is his reaction? What are the consequences of worship that is not correct worship, worship that is indeed false worship based upon lies, deceitfulness? There are consequences, and they're frightful. Especially since we're going to look at some of these things that are going to be explicitly describe the culture in which we live. It's hard not to read these particular things and be able to immediately identify what's being described as something that is being celebrated within our culture and our time today. And so we must pay particular attention to this. So I want to start in this section and bring you to verse 26, as we're going to draw that out. This states the reason, the purpose, for why it is so important to worship rightly. And I want to just reiterate that to you before we begin our study from verse 18. Verse 26 states, "For this reason, God gave them to dishonorable," that is, degrading, "passions. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Why would God do something like that? We are called to holiness. There's an expectation within Scripture that we live in a way that's pleasing to him, that honors him. Why would God give someone something over to degrading passions. Well, we're going to examine that, and we're going to see that today. And the first three words of verse 26 says, for this reason. So the reason for which God would do that is actually laid out in the previous verse, in verse 25. And he says in verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, for falsehood, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That is why God would give up or give over particular people to such, as the King James states it, vile affections, degrading passions, dishonorable passions. And we're going to see the implications of that shortly. But the reason for it is because they have rejected his truth for a falsehood. They have exchanged it. They've traded it for a falsehood. And that affects their worship. Because then they worship and serve created beings, creatures, rather than the Creator who is due that worship. So the central point, this portion of Scripture that we're going to look at for this purpose, is to read and see the dire consequences, the consequences of the natural state of man. God is going to show us where that heart, the heart of man, goes when it is given over, as he says here. And he's going to say that phrase, give it over, three different times here, given over. And we're going to see what that means. Of course, the book of Romans, this is Paul's treatise on the doctrines of grace, salvation by grace, justification by faith. He talks about doctrines such as predestination, freedom from the law, God's continuing, ongoing promises to Israel. And he lays it out very systematically. You see a lot of for this and for that as he lays it on point by point, layer by layer. But it's important that this is in chapter 1 as a foundational point to build off so he can get to the doctrines of salvation by grace and justification by faith, that he first needs to establish our condition, where we are, the natural state of man, and what it is that we're saved from. In verse 16 and 17, the verses leading into our particular text, these serve as somewhat of a summary statement for the entire purpose of the letter of Romans. Paul says here in verse 16 and 17, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so that is a good summary statement of Paul's purpose in proclaiming the good news, the gospel of salvation, God's salvific work, both to Jew and to Gentile, to show us what it is that we're saved. Why is this such good news? Well, because if we truly understand our condition, where we are, that we naturally desire to suppress God's truth, as he's going to say, then we begin to rightly understand the glorious truth of his salvation and his grace. But we need to first establish that and to understand our natural condition since the fall, that we in fact do shun the truth of God, we reject it, and we pursue all types of unrighteousness. So let's begin and look into verses 18 through 32. Now that we have that background, that understanding, let's see what Paul has to teach us about the condition of man and how it affects our worship. Verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So he starts off with, as I mentioned, he says a lot of fours in these verses connecting one thought to the next. And this is no different. For he's linking here once again why the gospel is such good news in the previous statement, saying because The reality is that the wrath of God is determined to be revealed. It will be revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so we need to know that. We need to know that God is willing to make his wrath known, and that God's wrath is a divine wrath. It's not a human wrath that's impulsive. It's a justified anger, and it is demonstrated rightly and necessary reaction to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul later in chapter 2 describes the righteousness of God's judgment and his wrath in this way when he says in verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of the wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So his judgment is righteous. It's holy. He has determined and commanded and told us that the wages of sin is death. And so his judgment against it is proper, it's right, it's necessary. He says ungodliness, is his wrath is demonstrated against all ungodliness. This is the neglect of giving God honor and worship for which is due. And also unrighteousness. This is the wickedness and the selfish fleshly pursuits that we engage in. So we shun the things that we are supposed to do, the things that we're called to do in giving him honor, and yet we pursue the unrighteousness, the selfish fleshly pursuits. And Paul's later going to talk about that more in more detail in chapter 7. And by this unrighteousness, what happens? The suppression of truth. In other words, it's a cause and effect. The effect of the indulgent life of unrighteousness is a suppression of truth. In John chapter 3, Jesus states it this way to Nicodemus. He said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light. Why? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, so that his deeds will not be exposed. But the one who practices truth comes to the light, so that his deeds will be revealed as having been performed by God." So those who practice the truth come to the light. They pursue the light. But those who suppress the truth prefer darkness. They avoid the light because they don't want their evil deeds exposed. So those who suppress the truth do so in their unrighteousness. And the word suppress here is to hold back, to restrain. So there's an active againstness. And I believe the Greek word is katakeo. And we'll see that it just by way of another example. This is, I think, a good illustration of this word to hold back or to suppress, to restrain. In Acts chapter 7, right before Stephen is stoned here, and Stephen's message to the Jews, giving them the gospel, preaching to them the truth of Jesus Christ, and their reaction to it, even speaking strongly in condemnation to them. What was their reaction? It says that they stopped their ears and would not hear the truth that he was speaking to. That word that's used in chapter 7 for stop their ears is katakeo, which means to restrain or to repress the message. And that's what the unrighteous do in their unrighteous activity. They suppress the truth. They push back against it. They don't want it as being the compass in their life. They want to shun it, to turn it away, to turn from it, to hold it down, because it exposes their deeds and their unrighteousness. Stephen, what did they do after they suppressed truth? By stopping their ears, they rushed upon him and stoned him, and we know the story. So unrighteousness is not just an act that debases the self, but it is actually in opposition to the truth of God. It is an enemy of God. We know that as our natural state is to be enemies of God. Verse 19. So Paul's going to draw on this. "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So God has revealed himself to these particular individuals, to these particular people who refuse to hear his truth, to heed his truth, to worship him in the way he deserves. God has revealed himself to the degree that he says it's plain and knowable. And he's later going to reiterate that and say, so much so that they are without excuse. So how plain is it, and how does he demonstrate this? Verse 20 is going to articulate that for us as he lays it out. He says, for God's invisible attributes, that is namely, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So, as I said here, they are without excuse. It's interesting to know that the way in which God has revealed himself, as he states here, through his creation, does not allow any out. There is no room to say, well, I didn't know enough. If only, as we often hear the atheists say, if only God had shown me some particular sign or seen this, well, then I would have believed, then I would honor him, and then I would worship him. God says here, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, the creation, ever since the creation of the world, is sufficient to demonstrate his eternal power and his divine nature, so that that renders no excuse. No excuse for not honoring God and worshiping and acknowledging him for who he is. And there's a little bit of a wordplay that's going on here. It says the invisible attributes of God, but then it also says they're clearly perceived. So there's no contradiction with saying invisible attributes and saying clearly perceived. If we see the context here, we'll see exactly what Paul is saying. The invisible attributes that he's referencing here, for example, God's eternal power, his glory, as Moses inquired to try to see God's full glory and was not allowed because God told him, you can't see my full glory because that would kill a man. And so he could only see the entrails from the cleft of the rock. But yet, that portion is not visible to us, but yet there is a particular way in which they are clearly perceived. And what way are they clearly perceived? And Paul says that they are clearly perceived by the things that have been made. That's how they are perceived, through the creation. The creation in all its wonder speaks to the Creator. And it's interesting to see. I like watching some of the nature shows and just to see all the scientific studies, whether it's the bottom of the ocean or somewhere in space where they're talking about a black hole and trying to understand time and space together and the vastness of it. I mean, the smartest scientists are stretched beyond their imagination to be able to do that. And yet, every day it seems like there's different discoveries of the world that we don't even know. And we don't even know the outer edges of this universe. And all of that speak to the reality of God's eternal power, his divine nature. That should be the conclusion, the rightful conclusion. That's the expectation of Scripture that we ought to draw when seeing this creation. And yet, suppression of truth. Truth becomes shunned. Men are more interested in pursuing unrighteousness, so they don't acknowledge God as they should. They don't acknowledge the Creator for who he is, even though, as he has said, it's plain and it's clearly seen, and that equals no excuses. So there is no room to plead ignorance before God, because he has demonstrated enough to demand worship and honor. Verse 21, he continues, and here he says, for although they know God, they have the evidence before them, they know that God exists, they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But what happens when you don't honor God? What happens when you don't give him the thanksgiving that he's deserved? Well, your mind becomes futile. You become corrupt in your thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. So although they knew God, they are aware of what he just demonstrated in the previous verse, his eternal power and his divine nature. That's demonstrated in creation. And then the key point, they had the knowledge, they had the evidence, and yet they do not honor him as God or give him thanks. The knowledge of God is perceivable, clearly perceivable, as he said, but yet because man is more interested in his own pursuits, because he's more interested in pursuing his flesh, no honor is given. And there's repercussions for that. Futile thinking, foolish, pointless, perverse thinking that even perverts and brings about a darkened heart. Sounds very accurate. Sounds like what we can see any day on TV or social media feed as we're scrolling through it. A lot of futile, foolish thinking and a lot of darkened hearts. It's pretty accurate. And it gets even more accurate as we see in the next verse. What's the consequence of the futile thinking and darkened hearts? Well, man becomes puffed up, and claiming to be wise, they become fools. Because the thinking of an individual that has rejected the worship of God and rejected the truth of God becomes so corrupted, they now become puffed up, impregnated with pride. That is what is motivating them not to honor God, but become puffed up, to become excessively prideful. The lie of pride, claiming itself, presenting itself as wise, but in reality, it's complete foolishness before God. The foolishness of God is much wiser than the wisdom of men. And I like how Paul says it in 1 Corinthians in describing our quote-unquote wisdom. He said, "Let no man deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise." The only wise thing you can comprehend is if you know that you're a fool. That's the condition. But when there is suppression of the truth, when there isn't proper honor given, futile, corrupted thinking, and that corrupted thinking brings about a false sense of pride. And that leads to an exchange, as he says in verse 23. There's a trade-off then. There's an exchange. They exchange the glory of the immortal God rather for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The exchange, they trade, they substitute the object of worship. The object of worship ought to be the immortal God, as he says, the one who deserves glory, the one who deserves all that honor, but they substitute, they cheapen that, and instead they worship images, anything, even things as low as creeping things, he says. Could be any particular idol, any created thing. We can obviously think of so many different things, sports stars, pop stars, idols that man creates in all different types of religions. The list goes on and on about the different types of things that may pull us to worship apart from God, that we exchange, trade off to worship. The object of worship needs to be God, the Christ, the immortal God, not creeping things, not animals, not birds, not mortal man. That is foolishness. And that is the result of a darkened heart. So what's the result of this false worship? Worshipping the creature, worshipping animals and creeping things and mortal things. Therefore, this is going to be where he introduces that phrase, God gave them up. Therefore, because of this false worship, God gives them up or gives them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Very interesting phrase. Paul's using it three times here, this description of to give up, to give them up or to give them over. And this is a punishment. This is judgment. Often we think allowing someone to have their way is not, we don't view that as a punishment. We view that as freedom. But God says, and the way he demonstrates this, it is a punishment. And we're about to see that the effects of God giving someone over to their own depravity is dire. It's quite disgusting to view the way it plays out. The word is paradidomi, and it's a legal term, and it means to be handed over for judgment. And just to give you another reference to reiterate that and to bring out some understanding of how it is a legal term, in Matthew 5, when Jesus, during the Sermon of his Mount on the Mount, he says in verse 25, and this is within the context of trying to reconcile with another brother, if a brother has accused you of something, that Jesus is making the point to try to restore, make amends with that particular brother. But he says this in verse 25, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge," hand you over, paradidomi. That is the word that is being used here. And you can see in this context, it's hand you over to a judge. So it's a very legal term. Lest your accuser hand you over to a judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put to prison. So when Paul is using the term to give up or to give over, to give them over in this sense, we have to recognize that is a punishment and it's legal judgment that God is exercising. And it's not just unique to this particular passage. Even in the Old Testament, in previous passages, for example, in Psalm 81, this concept, this teaching of God giving someone over to pursue the consequences of their flesh, it's not unique to this. In Psalm 81, God says this concerning the people of Israel. He says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel." I gave them over to their own stubborn hearts to follow their counsel. So there becomes a point after individuals have rejected God and have not heeded his command, that they don't honor him, that God gives them over to their flesh, to the stubbornness, as he said there, of their heart, to reap the benefit of that darkened heart. Also in Hosea chapter 4, he says of Ephraim here, he says, "Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone," saying, allow him to go his own way, give him over to himself. That is the judgment. And that is what God is willing to do to demonstrate just the darkened nature of man and where it will go when it is given over. And it will reap all types of consequences and as he's going to say later, due penalty of the heir of their heart. Jeremiah 17 tells us about this particular state of our heart. In verse 24 of Romans 1, as Paul continues, he says, the lust of the heart is impurity, to dishonor the bodies among ourselves, that among themselves. That's what happens with this group. The lusts of the heart come to the top. They become exercised. They become visible. They're expressed in all types of different dishonoring ways to the body in itself. And Jeremiah has something to say about that. He calls our heart, in Jeremiah 17, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is the natural state of the heart of man. Deceitful above all things. Do you have the heart ranked as the number one deceitful thing? Because that's where it is, and it's deceitful, desperately wicked, beyond our comprehension. Who can know it? And yet, our culture would have us believe, and you can hear all types of Disney songs and movies, Follow Your Heart, all types of pop songs that have that same theme, that just reiterate to the depraved man to follow the inclinations of his heart. And that's a lie. It's a destructive lie. And many are going that way, leading to destruction. Verse 25. So because, and this is the, we looked at this earlier, because of their suppression, their rejection of the truth, they're exchanging the truth for a lie. They worship, this is the false worship part, they don't worship correctly, they worship and serve creatures rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. The exchange of truth for a lie, the embracing of a lie, and then subsequently that leads to false worship, worshiping creatures rather than the Creator, who is deserving, who is blessed forever. And yet, man rejects that. Man desires to worship creatures, to worship anything but God, anything and everything. And so for that reason, as we looked at before in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. So here we see for a second time, God giving up this particular group, turning them over to dishonorable passions. What does that look like? He's going to describe it. For here's the dishonorable or vile affections that he's going to lay out. For their women exchanged the natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise give up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. So the end result of God giving over a particular group to degrading passions, they will receive the due penalty of their error. And what does that look like? Well, all types of wickedness, sinfulness, vile affections, as the King James describes it here. What he's addressing here is homosexuality. It is the sin, the abomination of homosexuality. They leave the natural created purpose for which God has intended between a man and a woman. They suppress that, they leave that, and rather turn to this vile, dishonorable passion. And it's described as a shameless act. In our culture, it's called pride. It's called celebration. We celebrate that to our shame. It's interesting. I was reading the different commentaries on verses 26 and 27 that talk about homosexuality, women with women and men with men. And the commentaries are older, and this act wasn't as prevalent or celebrated in the way that it is in our culture. And while trying to read through them, it was frequently they just kind of referred to it as something that is unmentionable or not. We shouldn't try to describe. They wouldn't even really describe what it was because it was so taboo. And then they would even defend Paul in some ways for having described it, that Paul had to describe it because, you know, we had to know exactly what he was talking about. But just reading that and understanding how far our particular culture has come in its rejection and suppression of truth to be able to not just engage in this, but celebrate it, teach it to our children in our schools. That is that's an indication of God's judgment is what it is. I want to read one particular commentary just to bring this point to you. In summing up these verses 26 and 27 that talk about the sin of homosexuality, it said this, and this will really iterate to you, like how much our culture has changed and how badly it's devolved. This is Benson's commentary. And he says at the end, in summarizing these verses, he says, "The gospel, by its divine light, hath led the nations to correct their civil laws, so that in every Christian country these enormities are prohibited, and when discovered they are punished with the greatest severity. The gospel, therefore, has made us far more knowing, and may I add, more virtuous than the most enlightened and most polished of the heathen nations formerly. Wait around, Mr. Benson. Wait around, because times have changed, and nowhere in culture do we see homosexuality referred to as the enormities prohibited, and it certainly isn't punished with the greatest severity, but yet as an indication of God's judgment. People ask the question, you know, when will God judge the United States? When will God judge our culture? This is judgment. This is God exercising the judgment. This is God giving over, giving a particular people group over to their impurities, giving them over to their... This is what judgment looks like. And we know that not just in this culture, but the Greeks and the Roman cultures were this permeated throughout their cultures. This is not something new. This is something that goes back all the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, God will exercise his judgment. That is a sign that God has indeed begun that process by giving a particular group over so that they will receive the due penalty of their error. And once that happens, once that giving over happens, that there is no, there's really no break, there's no governor on the darkness of the heart of man. They will continue to wax worse and worse, and all types of perversions will come to the forefront, just as we're seeing today, exactly what we're seeing today demonstrated in our culture. And it will continue to get worse and worse as these vile affections are displayed and celebrated. And there's only two possible outcomes. Either God intervenes with his wrath, or he intervenes with grace. I hope for the latter, but I fear the former. And he would be just, as we learned and as we saw, in demonstrating that wrath. And the sign that our culture has embraced this and celebrates it, that's a sign that it's been given over to the penalty of its heir. And these are shameless acts, as Paul says here, shameless acts, completely different than how they're described in our culture. And then the ominous phrase, the due penalty of their, the lie of homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality, calling people to live their authentic self, that you were born this way, that you should embrace this lifestyle, that this is somehow freeing, liberating. That's a lie. And it leaves a wake of destruction behind it. You don't see that destruction in the media. You don't see that betrayed. But how many people are there that are running to this lifestyle because they're being sold and they're being told that if they follow their heart, if they pursue this, they'll be accepted, they'll be celebrated in some way. And they're finding out that though sin may be pleasurable for a while, there are consequences. There is a due penalty of their error. And that is leaving a wake of destruction, disease, death, depression behind it. But that's not what we see. That's not what's glamorized or glorified by men. But it exists and it's out there. And so we need to pray for those people that are going through that. We need to pray that the Lord reveals his truth to them, that he would have, by his grace, come to them so they realize their error. They realize that what they were sold, what they were told, was a lie. Mm-hmm. It was a lie.
That's right.
And they are experiencing the penalty of it. And least we be haughty, least we be conceited, and we look at that and say, well, that's homosexuality, that's a different category, I don't engage in that, that Paul's going to continue to lay out in the next few verses all the other manifestations of unrighteousness. And breaking news, you're going to be on there. You're going to be on there. The list is quite extensive. And so really the purpose of it is to render us all, to point us all, that we are all guilty before him. as he's going to continue to address in the coming chapters. In chapter 3, we know there Paul concludes of both Jews and Greeks that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they are worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's pretty universal. That's pretty all-inclusive. There's no room to wedge your own self-righteousness into that. All are guilty. None seeks after God. And so he's going to show us some of those other forms of unrighteousness that manifests itself from the hearts of men because the heart has been darkened because of the futile thinking that they're engaged in. We're going to see all types of evil. In verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's to worship him, to give him honor for which he's due, since they didn't see fit or worthy to do that, and here's the third time Paul's going to say, God gave them up. And this time, to a debased mind or a reprobate mind. Before it was degrading passions, now he gives them up to a debased mind, a corrupted mind that is only consumed with, as he says here in verse 29, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. So there's four different types of sins or unrighteousness. First, there's general unrighteousness. There's evil and wicked acts. There's covetousness, which is the inward selfish desires of man. And then malice, which is the evil outward disposition of the heart of man. And all of those four things manifest themselves in 17 different ways, as he's going to lay out here. In verse 29, there's 17 different things. It said that because of these things, they are filled full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's a pretty exhaustive list. And if you didn't see yourself in there, you're number four, deceit. It is an exhaustive list that levels the playing field. So we can't look at the other group that he's talking about that are engaged in these vile passions and say, oh, we're somehow better, or we're better because we're Jews and we have the law, or we're Greek. Whatever it is, this renders us all guilty before God. Corrupted, perverse, even things as far as gossip, disobedient to parents. No one can escape that list. It covers us all. Boastful, inventors of evil. All types of unrighteousness that is displayed before God, all encompassing. And the reality then in verse 23, as God paints, you know, the true picture of man here, the ironic part, that though they know God, even though they know God and his righteous decree, that the wages of sin is death, that his judgment is determined. As he said in verse 18, the wrath of God is determined. It will be revealed. Though they're aware of that, they practice those things. It equals death. Yet, even though they're aware of that, not only do they engage in them, not only do we engage in these acts, this behavior, we give approval to anyone who practices it. So maybe somebody is struggling with a particular sin and we come alongside them and say, it's not that bad. You know, I don't think you're in trouble there, or I don't think that's a bad thing. So-and-so did worse, or we justify and try to give them approval as we do for ourselves. Self-justify, always comparing ourselves to other people, not God's standard, not the list that's laid out here. But no, we are guilty of all of these vile corruptions that he laid out. and the approval here that he says we engage in and encouraging others to practice them. That's the same word that is used when Paul describes while he's standing and cheering on the stoning of Stephen, says that he gave hearty approval. It's the idea of kind of cheering it on and encouraging it. That's what we do. That's what Paul says we do here, that we give approval to these practices. And I think it's worthy to look at the next verse in chapter 2. Therefore, because it's a connective thought, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Amen. No excuse, all guilty. And that's the reality. That's the reality of our nature. And it's harsh. It's difficult to come to these texts and see that. But it's so important because we know where Paul's going to go. We know he's going to talk about justification by faith. We know that he's going to talk about salvation by grace. But in order to understand that, we first need to understand the total depravity of man. It's essential. If we teach someone and present to them the gospel, but we present a watered down version that doesn't include this, that doesn't include the nature, the true nature of man's depravity, will they really appreciate, will they really understand the necessity of grace? Grace might just be a nice thing, but really, oh, I'm kind of good. I'm a pretty good person. We hear that a lot. Most people who are asked will say, I'm a pretty good person, comparing themselves with the worst person they can think of course. But when we present the truth of the nature of man rightly, well, then it makes the grace of God absolutely vital and essential. It makes it amazing grace. And so that we have to be prepared to stand on the reality of Romans 1 and confess, as Paul did, that this is, and proclaim that this is the nature of man, that if we suppress truth in unrighteousness, this is where it leads. We will be given over to all these perversions, all these vile affections. So we can see the importance of worshiping God rightly, because if not, he's going to exercise judgment. He's going to give you over to the perversions of your heart. And that's going to lead to the due penalty of that error. And it's not pretty. It's not something that's fun. It may be fun for a season, but like we said, that sin will reap its reward and it will be a penalty. And so, because I don't want to leave you there, because this is Paul's treatise to salvation, the salvation by grace, as he continues to lay it on in the next chapters where he's working up to, we know that he's going to say things like that we have been justified by faith and we have peace with God our Lord. He's going to say that. He's going to say things like, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's going to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He's going to say, God has shut us up in all in disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. He's going to go on to say in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So he's building to all that, but this is the foundation. We must accurately and honestly know the condition of our heart, the condition of man. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 12, and this is kind of where I want to end it, to tie it all around again to worship, where he says the command again, I beseech you therefore, brothers, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. The call to worship stands. It remains. There's no excuse on our behalf. We're called to worship. And this is, in some translations, presented as your reasonable service. So how is that accomplished? How is that accomplished by when we know the reality, the truth of what's in our heart that he laid out in Romans chapter 1, how do you still command us to do this? Well, I left out an important part of that verse, as you might have noticed. He says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God is the only way. It's the only way in which we can possibly adequately worship God in a spiritual way here. We can't do that on our own. We have no ability. We don't seek God. We saw that in chapter 3. No one seeks God. There's none that seeketh after God, but by his mercies. In other words, it's all of grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He gets all the glory in everything. He has created us into good works. It's his workmanship. We are his workmanship, not our own to be able to accomplish anything. He is working within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he does that by his mercies, by his grace. And what's the end result? The beginning of Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the end result. No condemnation. How is that possible in light of what we read in chapter 1? That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? How is that possible? Why? He says it in verse 2 of chapter 8. For, why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, the law meaning the legal proclamation of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Praise God. Free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus alone is the only thing that can set you free from the law of sin and death. That's the only thing. And thank him for it. So as we understand and we see the reality of our nature, the harsh, dark reality of our sin, and what it leads to, especially when we reject God, the truth, when we don't honor him, that God is willing to give some over, to give us over to the penalty of our error so that we would pursue the things of ourselves that lead to destruction. But by his grace, he has determined that some will not receive that condemnation because of Christ Jesus and because of him alone. That's wonderful, good news, and I want to leave you on that end so that you can go forth and you can know and praise God for his divine nature, his eternal power that he has demonstrated to us through his creation. It's a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your revealing yourself to us through your creation, through your word, Lord, that we can have it and know that it is trustworthy and that it reveals to us your character, your nature, and the great reality that though we are corrupted, though we are fallen and completely dead in our sins, yet you are still gracious and merciful. And by the finished work of Jesus Christ and by him alone, we have victory over sin and death, and the law of sin and death does not rule over us. Praise you for this wonderful work of salvation, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to look into your word once again. We pray for continued care of our pastor. We ask that you would lift him up, and if it would be your will, that you would give him good news this week, and he would once again be able to stand up here and to teach and to shepherd your sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's
For listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.